can join me in a blessing before the Torah. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Asher Baharbanu Mikol Hamim Ve'natananu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Dana is going to read for us Psalm 23.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natananu Torah emet v'chayei olam atah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. You know, here we are at time of the holidays. Talk a little bit about Hanukkah tonight. And it's interesting, you know, that Christmas and Hanukkah come close, so close together, even this year overlapping. And many people think it's, you know, kind of a coincidence that the holiday of the Jews and the holidays of the Christmas are, coming so close together, but I don't know if it's such a coincidence necessarily at all, actually. In fact, I don't believe this. I got this thing working? All right. Christmas being December 25th, celebrated as the birth of the Messiah, they don't know exactly when that happened. And it was first found in the books in 366 as December 25th, the date of the birth of the Messiah. So, you know, at some point it was before then already in place. It's logical to think by the time Constantine came on, you know, the early 300s, 313 or 318, the Roman Empire became so-called Christian, that they wanted to take a pagan holiday and try to, you know, like a winter holiday and try to have a better thing to celebrate, like the birth of the Lord, so make a better thing to celebrate. And I think that's probably a pretty fair assumption of how it happened. But the actual day of the 25th, though, I find it a little too coincidental that December 25th and the first day of Hanukkah is also the 25th. 25th of Kislev. It's a lunar calendar. That's why it doesn't come the same thing on different calendars. And I don't think it's coincidental. In fact, many people don't and believe actually they probably chose the day the 25th because of Hanukkah. You might say, what's the connection between Christmas and Hanukkah? It's actually interesting. What does Hanukkah celebrate? Hanukkah celebrates, the word Hanukkah even means dedication. And it celebrates the rededication of the temple. And really, it's Hanukkah is about the temple. What is the temple? The temple is the presence of God. That's what the temple mostly symbolizes, the idea that God is with the people of Israel. You know, when it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know, God was a cloud by day and a fire by night. When they looked at the tabernacle and they saw the presence of God, that God was with them. And essentially when Yeshua, in the New Testament, when came, what John said about him, he says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is really tabernacle. And the idea is that the Word, which is the Word was God, God actually tabernacled in the flesh in the Messiah, in Yeshua. Essentially, he was in a temple of flesh. And remember, Yeshua as well in John chapter 2 said, temple, you know, knock this thing down, destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again, speaking about his body. And so that day that he was the fulfillment, that he is the true temple, I think it'd be very appropriate, you know, I think it may have been very well appropriate in the early church that they chose the holiday which celebrates the rededication of the temple to talk about the birth of the true temple, Yeshua. And the fact that most of the other holidays in the Christian calendar followed the Jewish calendar. You know, Passover, Easter, Pentecost, all these things follow the Jewish calendar. So anyway, that's my. I think it's too big of a coincidence that they both come on the 25th to believe. That's why I think it's possible. But it's total speculation, and it's not that important either. But what's not speculation, though, is what Yeshua said at the Feast of Hanukkah. A lot of people don't realize New Testament. Hanukkah is actually New Testament. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, not Christmas. Isn't that nice? I kind of like that, you know? And we have it in John chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication is what it is in English. And what's interesting to know is that Yeshua made some of the most direct claims to being God with us anywhere in the Scriptures. He did it at the Feast of Hanukkah. Probably more explicit than anywhere else. If that's certainly perhaps the most explicitly. But let me warn you about this passage. If you prefer to think of Yeshua in terms of this kind of meek and mild, real gentle, politically correct, nice guy who never ticked anybody off, and was just Mr. Warm and Fuzzy, a real cuddly kind of guy, you got the wrong Yeshua. And certainly this passage, let me warn you, just walk out before you ask past, because this is not a cuddly little Jesus. You know, this is one who said, this is who I am, and stuck it right in people's face. He said, now what are you going to do about it? Take a look at John chapter 10. Read verses 22 to 33. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Yeshua was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Yeshua said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. I think this passage breaks up very neatly into three kind of sections. The first thing being this sort of accusation being lodged against Yeshua here. And secondly, the kind of explanation he gives, the response to that accusation. And lastly, the condemnation in response to his explanation. So the accusation, the explanation, and the condemnation. First, the accusation. It says there at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Yeshua was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade, you know, kind of a covered area right adjacent to the temple. And it says the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And that idea of gathering around him is a bit of a passive idea. I mean, it's literally correct, but the idea here is like surrounding. You know, descending upon him, just like swoosh, all around him, tell us what's going on. Almost like, you know, there's a very aggressive posture to it. And this interaction is very aggressive. And there's you do a slight thing. This term the Jews happens a number of times in this passage in a very negative light. And this passage in John in general has been used for a lot of anti-Semitism in passing, you know, persecutions. I mean, there's a sense that there's charges, you know, from the Jewish community, with, you know, John is very anti-Semitic. And from the other side, it has been justified for persecution of Jewish people in the past. So I think it's important that we stop and just get a real good idea of what this word actually means. Literally, does the Greek word mean the Jews? Yeah. And elsewhere, it you know, to the Jew first and stuff, it speaks of the Jewish people. But John's usage is not like that. It's not like Jews here in terms of all Jewish people. John has a very different understanding of it. It means more specifically to Judeans. Judah, the people of Judah, the southern tribe. And even more specifically than that, I think, is John's usage. Not just even Jews in terms of Judah, but even more specifically. And to understand that, you understand what John does in his whole gospel. John is basically kind of the gospel of belief. And people kind of go, there's this whole motion of John. It goes like this, in and out, especially starting from 5. In being among the religious leadership, and then out among the people. And he goes in and out. And, like, for instance, where he goes, like, in John chapter 9, there was the miracle of the healing of the blind man. And the blind man finds him on the outskirts, and he heals his eyes, and then he goes into the religious leadership, and there he finds no faith. They won't believe in him. And so, as it turns, he goes back out, and he finds Yeshua, and he has faith in him. And what you find is that kind of in the midst of it, no faith, back out, he finds faith, and it goes back and forth. Here you see him go back into the religious leadership in John chapter 10, and you see no faith there. They don't believe in him. And then you watch him go back out again across the Jordan, and you'll see, if you want to hit John, Robert, you'll see it says, in that place many believed in Yeshua, out across the Jordan. But who are those many? Are those Jewish people as well? See, everybody's Jewish. Okay, people believing in him, where he's finding the faith and where he's not finding the faith. They're all Jewish people as we use the word now. But not the way John's using it. When he uses the term Jews, he's speaking to the people on the inside there. He's speaking like, you know, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. You know, it's tough to know exactly what a good translation would be. N.T. Wright likes to use the word Judeans for it. Other guys use Jewish leaders. I'm not sure what it is, but it's important that we understand that's the group he's talking about. Because we know everybody's Jewish here. You know, the people believing, the people not believing. John, Paul, Peter, everybody, you know, everybody Jewish. You know, the disciples, you know. So it's a completely Jewish thing, but you have folks who are rejecting it that he's talking about here. And if anyone says John, you know, New Testament as a whole is anti-Semitic, I say, you know, on what grounds? Because it says bad things about Jewish people? I go, what about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the prophets? I mean, it's all within the prophetic, you know, it's all within the prophetic tradition. Where the prophets of Israel turning back to the nation saying, turn back to God. And they're far worse. I mean, gosh, you know, far worse than anything New Testament says. And beyond that, I mean, the Torah. How many people does the Torah say was faithful, made it through the wilderness, you know? Two. You know, I don't think anyone ever calls the Torah anti-Semitic. You know, it's a Jewish prophetic writing. It's when the New Testament is completely in that tradition. So anyway, that's what the idea of the Jews means. It's this group in Jerusalem where he's finding no faith, actually, that's by definition. So what's the accusation being lodged against him? He says, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And I'm not sure if this is sincere or not accusation. I think there's an allusion to the, you know, to the Hanukkah story here. You know, they're, you know, remember the Hanukkah story, they were in the great, under the oppression of the Syrian Greek army. And now they're under the oppression of the Romans. And there God raised up, you know, Judah Maccabee and, you know, the Maccabees, and they stood up in the face of the great Assyrian army and stood them down. And I think there's a bit of an idea here going, well, are you going to be bold too? You know, tell us plainly, since tell us courageously, be courageous about it. Stand up and tell us plainly. Stand up the way Judah Maccabee did. You know, and there was an idea that's the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah like Judah Maccabee. You know, a guy who would take them down. A guy who would raise up Israel, that would, you know, kick some Roman butt, you know, put them back on top. I remember earlier in this very, in John, he said actually when Yeshua, you know, broke the bread, you know, fed the 5,000, they said they wanted to go make him king, and Yeshua had to get away. In fact, that's probably why he didn't even use the term, you know, Messiah or Christ very much throughout the Gospels. It's because people had this idea of what the Messiah was, and it was not the right idea. So he chose to use other terms like son of man or things like that that weren't so well defined. Anyway, that's essentially the accusation being lodged against him. Sincere or not sincere, you're not being courageous about it. You're not standing up. You're not being plain about your claim to be the Messiah. So how does Yeshua respond to it? Well, it says, he says, I did tell you, but you weren't listening. The miracles I do in my Father's name, you know, he says, they speak for me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So he's saying, basically, listen, you do know. I have told you. I have borne witness to it. He goes, the miracles themselves I do should tell you about it. And think about the two miracles in John even earlier. I mean, that were done to this religious leadership in Jerusalem. One was the man lame at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, made to walk. The man born blind from birth, being made to see. That's classic messianic stuff. The lame shall walk and the blind shall see. And where do they go? After they make their miracles, they go right to the center of the Jewish religious leadership and basically testify this great miracle has happened. This sign of the Messiah has happened. And in each place, they went into the middle and they said, we don't want it. We don't want to believe it. He goes, listen, the issue is not evidence. The issue is not that you haven't had the miracles in front of you. The issue is not my teaching in front of you. But people always want to claim to it. He goes, that is not the issue, that you don't have reason to believe. He says, what the reason is you're not my sheep. That's the problem. My sheep, he says, my sheep, they know my voice. They recognize me. You know, and I give them eternal life. They follow me. You guys are unwilling to follow me. you're unwilling to listen to my voice. And many times throughout John, he goes, that's the real problem. Listen, if you loved God, you'd love me. If you listened to God, you'd listen to me. If you knew Moses, you'd know me. The problem is, you're not any of those things. You say you're following Moses, but you're not. He says, the real problem, he goes, and this is a continuation of the sheep and shepherd metaphor earlier in the chapter. You know, I'm the good shepherd that Yeshua says. And it's amazing. He goes, they listen to my voice. Now, is this, I think, one of the most powerful examples of this come in the very next chapter. If you know John chapter 11, it's the raising of Lazarus. Right? What happens in the raising of Lazarus? Pretty exciting. You know, Lazarus, he says, they go to Jesus, they say, Lazarus is dying. Come. And he goes, I'm just going to wait. Let him die. I'm going to come after he's in his tomb and he's dead. And Yeshua comes up there and says what? Lazarus, come forth. And he rises up and he comes right out. My sheep know my voice, and I give them life. Incredible picture of that. He goes, that's my sheep. He knew my voice. I called him, and I gave him life. And this is a little sheep and shepherd metaphor. It may seem nice and gentle, you know, and easy, but it is not. I mean, as Dana read earlier, you know, there's only one shepherd of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. And Yeshua is kind of thinking that no one can take them from my hand. I'm the giver of life. You know, I am the great shepherd. Brutal. Right in their faces. Utterly offensive. He's claiming to be the very, you know, giver of life. And then he goes on, it's even, in case you didn't think he was totally brutal, he just sticks it really in their face. And he says, oh yeah, my Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And I think it's a direct reference to the Shema. You know, hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think he's saying, I and the Father, we're echad. Pretty monstrous claim, huh? So essentially the accusation against him was, you know, you weren't clear enough. You know, you weren't plain about making your claim. And he goes, oh, I wasn't plain. Well, I'll tell you what, I was clear enough, but just in case you missed it, let me stick it right in your face. I am the Lord your shepherd. Man, that explanation led to a little condemnation, don't you think? It says they immediately said, they picked up stones to stone him. He says, I've shown a great many miracles in the Father. Which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Is you a mere man, claiming to be God? They knew exactly what he was implying. Yes, they did. And they go, well, be plain about it. They're like, we actually don't like that explanation. Okay, yeah, so they're hoping for something a little different. Yeah, like a Judah Maccabee. That's kind of what we're looking for. And he goes, no, this is what the Messiah is. He's your Lord. And now a lot of people see things like this because a lot of people like to think of Yeshua, and a lot of people talk about it as if he's this good guy, this nice moral teacher, this warm, fuzzy character. You know, I'm like, and on what basis are you saying these kind of things, like he's this good moral teacher? What kind of a good moral teacher claims to be God? That's not like a good moral teacher. You know, this is a guy who just, you know, this is not a, there's nothing good moral about that. And people say, well, that's just John, or that's just this phrase right here. But you notice again, it says, again, they picked up stones to stone him. Because they'd done it just a couple chapters earlier. And there Yeshua claimed, said, before Abraham was, I am. Using the very name of God, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. In fact, if you read John, I mean, they tried to kill him in John chapter 5 as well. But almost every chapter, there's an outrageous claim in John. So a lot of people go, well, that's just John. John's out there. You know, John's a big later thing all written. I go, what about other parts of the New Testament? Well, Paul. Well, Paul's out there, too. You know, he tried to twist everything. And I said, so what are you left with to try to construct this picture of Yeshua, which you like, where he's a nice moral guy? Well, they're the Gospels. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I really love when academics say they're the Gospels, because they are written a little different. What's the real truth is that they would imply that if you knew the culture, and if you understood the language better, you'd realize that what Yeshua is saying is really not that crazy, not that offensive. They'd say it's more calm, it's more within rabbinical tradition and such. But actually, it's the exact opposite. The more you understand the culture, the more you understand the language, the more outrageous his statements become. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. I'm going to use a couple examples, not like obvious ones, but ones that I consider more innocuous. Like, let me give you, here's a great one. In John, this would seem like an innocuous kind of phrase. You know, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw wonderful things he did, the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, save now, Son of David, Messiah. They were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him, and he said, yeah, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise? Seems pretty innocuous, right? Look a little carefully at the what he's actually saying. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise. Who's the you there, by the way? He's quoting. From the lips of children you've ordained praise, meaning God. So essentially, children are praising Yeshua. And he goes, and they go, wow, well, make the kids stop praising you. And he goes, why shouldn't they praise me? Kids are supposed to praise God, aren't they? It's essentially what he said. It's crazy. Or take another one, the Great Commission. You know, I think it's because it's such a familiar verse, but if you really, we've heard it many times, but if you really look at what it's saying, the disciples went to a mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, and I'm just kind of condensing it, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Seems innocuous enough, right? You know, it's a big command, right? So he's sending all his disciples into all the world to teach them what? The commandments of God, right? Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? My commands. No. God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? No, he goes, no, my commandments. He said, Quayam, if God, the Ten Commandments, my commandments, same things. My commandments are the Ten Commandments. And look where he has them, by the way. Where are they? Up on a mountaintop, and he's receiving worship. Does it sound at all like Mount Sinai? Like he's replicating Mount Sinai? The same giving of the Ten Commandments, if he's giving his commandments? The same way Moses was sent down to Israel, so he's sending out these disciples now into all the world, that they all might worship him and all might obey him. Him being Yeshua. It is. It'll be okay. Thank you. Yeah. It is. But he put himself not in Moses' shoes, but in the giver of the commands. In fact, then he says, lo, I'm with you always. What's that an implication of? They've gone into the whole of the world. I mean, this is not Moses standing there giving him. He's saying he's playing the role of God because God is with us always. He's the one who's omnipresent, and now Yeshua is coming to be omnipresent. Yeah, I'm just saying it's kind of outrageous claim he's making in a verse like this. So all I do is make the argument that these outrageous claims happen all over the place. In comparison to the type of things Yeshua said and about himself, it makes guys like David Koresh or Charles Manson look like well-adjusted people. I mean, thoroughly insane. You cannot construct any kind of picture of Yeshua that does not make him an absolute nutcase. And people try to construct it, but the only way you construct it is out of your imagination. There's a lot of scholars out there trying to construct a different view of him, and it's simply out of their imagination. You can reject the Bible, reject him entirely, and forget about it. That's fine. But you can't have this middle way road where you kind of like this new version that you make up about him. Because that is simply nothing but you just went made up about him. You're worried about the candle a little. Okay. Well, I'm going to go ahead and finish my message, and we'll talk to you after. How's that? Is that good? Thank you. Where was I? Right. And so we're at the whole idea of condemnation here, right? They're condemning Yeshua for making these kind of claims that he is God. And they're picking up stones to stone him, but who's actually condemned here? And who is being condemned here? It's actually not the people picking up rocks, is it? I mean, it's not Yeshua, it's the people picking up the rocks. Because they're ignoring the voice of the one and only Son of God. The Messiah has come to them, the offer's been made, and essentially they're saying, we don't want it. Tell us plainly, you've been told plainly, now what are you going to do about it? They're the ones who are being condemned. And this is what this is the point of John's whole gospel. If you read like John chapter 3, for instance, he said, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him. The purpose of his coming was to save it. The world's in condemnation. The world's apart from God. He's being sent to save people. Essentially, the world's locked down, and the whole purpose of it is for him to draw people to him. That's the very purpose of his coming. He goes, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believing the name of God's one and only Son. He's come. He says, listen, I've come to give you life. I've come to gather you like sheep. I've come to give you life. I've come to forgive you. I've come to gather you. But the problem is you don't want to be gathered and you don't want to come. That's the nature of a judgment. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world where men love darkness instead of light. You know, I remember Nikki's stepbrother talking to me going, gosh, you know, it's so, you know, he's like a Christian. He's like, so, you know, how can you say you have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven, you know, or you say if you don't believe, you go to hell and all this kind of stuff. I go, you're missing the wrong idea here. Basically, God loves the world. The world's apart from him. He desires that everybody would come to him. Everybody would know him. He sent his son into the world. He loved the world so much. But it's not even based on what you do. He let his, you know, the Son of God took on flesh and let himself be put to death by the world that was condemning him. He let himself be condemned and bore the judgment, ironically, for all those who were condemning him. So much so was God trying to call people to himself. So much so was he trying to forgive them and carry them. That's the radical gospel message. And it's radical that people, you know, that God loves everyone, desires everyone to come to. People are created to be in a relationship with him, but people just don't want it. They don't want to make him their Lord. They want their own lives. I don't want to listen. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to do it. You know, and people will always claim the kind of things really that they claimed. If you just told me plainly. You know, they always run to some kind of excuse. Actually, in that idea that you haven't told me plainly, that's an accusation against Yeshua. The reason I don't follow you is not my fault. It's your fault. But the idea is that everyone wants to say it's not my fault, it's not my choice. Either they claim like I don't have reason to believe or whatever. It's the same kind of thing. I mean, we got all this, God says the creation itself speaks forth to us. God's word is available to you. It's explicit and clear, the word of God calling out to each one of us. This is the very people of God themselves. That's one reason we're doing evangelism or whatever else. You're calling out to people, come. It's true. It's real. God's a real part of my life. You can know him. You can come to him. And lastly, it's God says, and there's a promise of Scripture throughout. It says, knock and the door shall be opened. Ask and it will be given to you. He who seeks finds. As Mike sung earlier, come to me, all your weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's just all over the Scriptures. Come, 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 come. God's hunger and desire is to be our shepherd, for us to come under his care. But he will not force you. He opens it up and says, come. Let me gather you in with my words. He's the shepherd of our souls. We were built and were made to be shepherded by him, to come to him, to receive his love, to enter his rest. Hear the shepherd's voice and come to him and receive life. And life is his response. Lord, thank you that you are the shepherd, that you are a shepherd, and you shall have no want, that you do make us to lie down in green pastures and restore us. Lord, let us follow you and know you, hear your voice, respond to you, and also be people who tell of your goodness to this world, who call others to the water that they can drink without cost, to the food that will release us from you, to the rest of their hearts are hungry.